with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in the understanding and separate in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity and with continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to be put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up in accordance to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you.
Thank you, Curtis. You may want to stand up and stretch if that makes you better, feel better, because we have been sitting for at least 40 minutes. In the previous three chapters, the Apostle Paul deals with the theology of our positions in Christ. The emphasis of the first three chapters is on doctrines. It tells us of the immense blessings and privilege of being saved, becoming God's family, becoming citizens of the kingdom of God, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, having the guarantee of our inheritance in Christ. Now, doctrine must lead to duty. Privileges must lead to responsibilities. Theological knowledge must lead to down-to-earth, practical, and ethical Christian living. So for the remaining of the three chapters, 4, 5, 6, the Apostle Paul appeals and deals with how to live out the implications of who we are in Christ. So that's why Paul begins chapter 4 with this verse. And I use the NLT. That's right. Therefore, I, a prisoner of serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Now, we can entitle any chapter in many ways, as long as it helps us to integrate the whole thing. So, for the purpose of this sermon, I'd like to take this as a key verse, and so I call this entitled the sermon as leading a life worthy of your calling. What is our calling? The calling that we have received by God. Our calling that we have received by God is the calling to belong. God has called us to belong to one nation, one people, one family, one body. We are fellow citizens, members of God's household, members together of one body, the body of Christ. In Christ, we were incorporated into one body, with Christ as the head. This is our identity. Our identity does not consist of us as individual Christians in isolation, but from our belonging to one nation, one people, one kingdom, one family, one body, one building, the temple of God in which God dwells, His Spirit dwells. And that's our calling, calling to belong to this one body of Christ. In view of this calling to belong to one body, how then shall we live? What then is our duty? Well, our duty is threefold. We are to strive for the unity, maturity, and the holiness of God's people. God wants His people to be united, to be mature, to be holy. We are God's united people, God's mature people, God's holy people, the saints. Three things must characterize God's people: unity, maturity, and holiness. If you go away from this sermon and these things stuck in your mind, you've done it well. Unity, maturity, holiness. So every member of God's community must play their part in promoting the unity, maturity, and the holiness of God's people. I'll keep repeating it until you won't forget it. I learned a lot of things from self-taught. That's how I've been taught in mathematics. I read from textbook and practice it. So I learned from experts in preaching. They call it those who are expert in homiletics. Homiletics means the art or the science, whatever you call it, the art of science or preaching. Homiletics. And the textbook on homiletics tells me that a sermon must have a main theme, a big idea. What is the big idea of the sermon? People must come away, that's a big idea. That's what the preacher has been banging on, that big idea. Then there got to be a good, clear structure. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it's like a skeleton of a body. Strong, clear skeleton. And then you flesh it up with the body. You flesh up the skeleton. So, in other words, you got a big idea. That's what I learned from homiletics. Then you got these subsections. Then you got this transition from one section to another. And they tell me, I learned from them, is it, if the transition is not clear to you, how will you expect them to be clear to the listeners? So the transition from one point to another got to be clear, connected. And I hope I have managed to do that for this chapter. So that when you go away, you've got a main theme, you've got a clear structure, and you see how one point leads to another. I try to cultivate that way. It's not easy, not always. So for the purpose of this sermon, that is the structure I have decided that it will be good. To live a life worthy of our calling is to obey the threefold call of God. That's the theme. Living a life worthy of calling. What does it mean? To obey the threefold call of God. That's the big idea. So the section 8, 1 to 6, the call to corporate unity. 7 to 16, the call to corporate maturity. 17 to the rest, I put it wrong, I think it's to the rest of the chapter, the call to corporate holiness. I use the word corporate three times purposely to highlight the fact that Paul emphasizes togetherness, not individualism. We are to be mature together. We are to be holy together. Everybody must come on board in this journey. It is not good enough to have 5% of the church being mature. Not good enough to have only 10% of God's people being holy. God wants the whole church to be united, mature, whole church to be holy, no matter what it takes, no matter how long it takes, whatever cost. So then, there is first of all our duty, the call to corporate unity. And that call is given in chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know, God will never ask us to do anything without reason. He tells us the reason why He asks us to do so. It is very reasonable. Now, obviously, I forgot to press. Right. Now, Paul says, keep the unity of the Spirit. He said, I beg you, I urge you. Why? Because God has already given us this unity. Unity is a given thing. It is not something that God asked us to create. God said, you know, there's no unity. Unity is not there. I want you to create. I want you to create this new thing called unity. Not at all. We are not to seek unity because it has been given by God. Instead, God urges us to maintain, to keep. So we are to maintain what is given. So we are to keep the unity of the body that's already there. Our duty as members is to keep it, not to let it become destroyed by quarrels, by divisions. So we have the basis for unity. Otherwise, there's no point asking us to keep unity. We have the basis. What is the basis for unity? Well, this three verses provides us with the basis for Christian unity. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, in all. How many times did Paul mention one? Seven times. The perfect number in the Bible. Complete number. You got complete oneness. Seven ones. You know, Paul would not urge us to keep the unity of the Spirit with the Buddhists. Not that we don't want to be united with them in nation building, in teaching together. Not that kind of unity. We can't have unity in the Spirit with the Buddhists. Why? We don't share the one Lord. We can't have unity with the Spirit. We cannot keep the unity of the Spirit with the Muslim. Why? Because we don't have the one Lord. Jesus Christ is not their Lord. And God is not their Father. They dare not call God Father. See? And we don't have the unity of the Spirit with the Jehovah's Witnesses because we don't share the one faith. The content of our faith is different. To them, God, Christ is only a mighty angel. And salvation is by works. We don't share unity with the Mormons because, once again, we don't have the same one faith content. The doctrinal content is different. You know why? Paul said one baptism. Why is it important, one baptism? Because baptism is our public declaration to the world that we belong to this one body. We belong to Christ. We've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, incorporated into the one body of Christ. That's why, my friends, If you haven't been baptized, and you have been Christian for many years, you know what? You share the six ones, one body, one spirit, but you don't share the one baptism yet. Why not share the one baptism and complete your oneness, seven of them? Go for it. Tomorrow, Pastor Joe will do that for you. Tomorrow, right? Anytime. Our brother James, is your swimming pool warm enough? One baptism. Yes, we have the basis for unity. But you know what Paul said? Just because you have the basis for unity doesn't mean you can be complacent and let those little things stir up, you know? Not at all. That basis, that unity given to you can be destroyed easily. We have seen that. The church is split easily. So very easily. So what must we do? God said, I've given you unity. You got the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father, one God. But you got to do your part. We need attitudes that are essential for unity. We need to cultivate attitudes that are essential for unity. What are they? Humility, gentleness, patience. Be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. To be humble is to recognize that we are what we are by the grace of God. Our achievements, our abilities to preach, to do things, are the result of God's grace. We have no grounds to boast except to boast of the grace of Jesus Christ. So a humble person does not brag about his achievement or his anointing or take credit for himself. You know this happened because I did that. To be humble does not mean to feel inferior. No, not at all. Rather, a humble person recognizes his own worth in Christ. And he recognizes the worth of others in Christ. And so, a humble person does not need to feel or does not feel the need to prove his worth by trying to imply that, you know, I'm better than others. Humility is essential to the unity of the church because if the church has many members who think they are more important than others, they know more than others, their ways are always right, they must have the last say, guess what? Unity of the church is jeopardized. To be gentle is to be considerate towards others' need. To be gentle is to be considerate. To be gentle is not to insist, this is my right. I got the right for this. I'm demanding for my right. But to be gentle is the willing to yield to others' need. To consider others' need. To consider to the need of the church, the body of Christ, to transcend our personal need. A gentle person always let other people choose first. After you, sir. After you, madam. Go first. You choose first. Like Abraham said to Lot, Lot, choose first. And Lot chose those plains near to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then Abraham chose the others. You choose. You go ahead first. He let other people choose first, have their preferences first. He's not worried that they may miss out on their share or fair share if other people take their choices first. In other words, a gentle person, to use the Singaporean lingo, a gentle person does not kiasu. Sorry for that Singaporean language, even though I'm not Singaporean. It means that kiasu means you're afraid of losing out. A fear of losing out. There's a FOMO, is it? Oh, yes, that's Singaporean mentality. FOMO. Another word for Singaporean is FOMO. Sorry, Singaporean, my apologies. Getting carried away. Now, a gentle person is not calculative not always on the lookout, what my interest being, you know, I've got to safeguard my interest. Then, so, attitude essential for unity, humility, patience, humility, gentleness, and patience. You know, in Greek, the word patience actually means long temper. No? What's the opposite of long temper? Short temper. See? Easy. We need to be patient, long-tempered, bearing with one another in love, because the church is made of sinners. Sinners saved by grace with diverse backgrounds. There are people whose ways irritate us. There are people who are unreasonable, not here, of course, but not in this church, and demanding, complaining, critical, always negative. I don't like this, I don't like that. Why is this? Why are the announcements so long? And why do we have to listen to a long sermon? Why is the sermon so short? Why is it so far? Why is it so slow? Why so loud? Why so soft? Just not the type we like to mix with their people. I don't like that group of people. But you know what? They are in Christ. See? They have been baptized, incorporated into the one body, and you belong to the same body. And so, we are members, they are members with us of one body. Paul says that for the sake of unity, we have to bear with one another, not gritting our teeth, we're going to bear with this guy, but with love, learning to love that person, to be warm towards the person, to accept the person, you know, to love them, to accept them with brotherly love. So let us not be a church that has too many cliques, cliquishness, you know? Oh, you know, we must be accepting, inclusive, not exclusive. In fact, the Bible says when we were so unlovely, God looked at us, you're not lovely. When we were just sinners, Christ loved us and gave himself for us, died for us. So Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. Every effort. Spare no effort. Try to resolve your conflict. There should be a way out. You know, this strategy, MH370, you see them sparing no effort. It's just, they will not spare any effort because the task is important. Similarly, unity is so important, we must spare no effort. Never give up finding a solution to why what may divide us. Always look for a solution and not go for split. It's the bond of peace. Peace will bind us together like a super glue. And we need more people who are peace loving, peacemakers, because we have to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Peace is the super glue that will bond us together. So that's the first section. I said, homiletics tell me I need to connect to the next section. The transition must be clear. I hope I can make it clear to you. What's the transition from this to the next one, which is the call to maturity? From unity to maturity, is there any connection? Well, in fact, unity demands maturity, because without maturity, you are vulnerable to have disunity. Maturity is a guarantee of unity. Unity is a sign of maturity. Immature people cause church split. Say again. If you cause church split, you are immature. Full stop. Mature people keep the unity of the Spirit. So to safeguard unity, we need to strive for maturity. So Paul said, come on, we must grow up to maturity. Next verse tells us, until we all attain unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. interestingly, unity is not only to be maintained, status quo, it's to be attained. You've got to attain a higher level. There are different levels of unity. And these two areas, the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, is something that we need to reach. We will never reach it completely, but we need to strive to reach the unity until we've got to grow until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity to be attained. That perfect unity, that complete unity. Faith refers to all the content of our faith, the doctrinal belief we have, the understanding of the Christian doctrines. You see, the young Christian don't have that deeper understanding of doctrines of concerning Christ. They are infants that can be persuaded by false teachers, and that's where the disunity can come in. You see, when we grow deeper in our understanding of our faith, about the doctrines, we don't stay at the ABC of Christianity, and then we go on to a deeper knowledge of the person of Christ, the Son of God, and we get to know Him better, deeper way, love Him more, grasp the length, the height, the depth, and so on, or the width of His love. When we grow together to that complete knowledge, understanding of our doctrinal belief and our personal knowledge of the Son of God, then when we have that same level of maturity, that's when we achieve complete unity. And so that is a process to be attained. That's a call to maturity. And this is a call to the whole body of Christ to press on. It's not just maturity of individual Christian. It's always about the corporate maturity. And we see this call again in verse 15. Verse 15, see? Speaking the truth in love, we will, in all things, grow up to Him who is the head, that is Christ. The church must grow to adulthood, cannot remain as infants. Christ is the head. And we as a body must be mature. Imagine how grotesque it would look if someone has an adult head, you know, and a toddler's body. Try to imagine now a toddler with an adult head walking about. How grotesque is it? Similarly, Christ is the head of the church, so the body of the church got to be mature in proportion to the full measure of Christ. So, NLT gives us another rendering of this verse. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ. More and more like Christ. That's the process of maturity. Who is head? The head of His body, the church. Now, if God has asked us to be mature, He will provide the resources. God will never ask you to do something without giving you the means of doing that. So what are the resources? What are the means for which the church is to grow to maturity? What are the resources? Number one, through Christ's equippers. Christ gives us equippers to help the church to grow. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, teachers. What's the responsibility? Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work, to build up the church, the body of Christ. In other words, these are the equippers. And Christ is the giver of spiritual gifts. 4:7-10. Oh, I forgot to do that. Okay. Before that, I think, what is that? Okay, don't worry. Must have missed out the other one. Don't worry. He said, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does it what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. This section has been a subject of quite a fair bit of debate among scholars. What does it mean? First of all, we know that Christ actually is a giver of gifts, right? Now, in verse 7, it says, but to each of us, grace has been given. But to each of us. In other words, why but? Well, because up to this point, Paul talked about unity. Now he's going to talk about diversity. But to each of us, we are given different gifts. So Paul is saying, our unity is enriched by diversity. Don't think that unity means uniformity. No. Unity is enriched by diversity, diversity of the gifts we all receive and exercise. Imagine how boring it is if all of us behave in the same manner, same mannerism, the same way we walk, same way we talk, the same background, have the same gifts. That would be boring, uniformity. So, we are enriched by diversity. And he said, each one of us, grace has been given. Grace. Each one, every one of us, everyone. Grace. What kind of grace is that? There are two types of grace. Number one, there's a saving grace. What is saving grace? You're saved by grace. Everybody has received a saving grace because you have been saved by grace. Salvation comes by grace. Saving grace. Second type of grace is called service. Service grace. The grace to serve. And that's called spiritual gifts. So Paul is talking about here, each one of us has received serving grace in proportion to what the Spirit of God wants to us. Some of us have 10 talents, some 5 talents, some 1 talent. Doesn't matter, you at least have your 1 talent, serving grace, your gifts to serve. Now, I need to explain briefly about this ascending to heaven thing and then descending, because you may find it a bit difficult to understand. To make it simple, because time is not with us, because of all the interesting announcement, not that I'm criticizing. Now, obviously. Now, this, what does it mean, ascending on high, led captive in his train and gave gifts to men, and so on, and then descending to the lower regions? Did he descend to hell or whatever? What does it mean? And he who descended is the reverend who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. What does it mean? What is the sequence? What are the sequence of events leading to the giving of gifts to the church? To make it simple, the majority of scholars believe that this descending, first there's a descending, then there's ascending. The descending of Christ is the incarnation of Christ. The Word became flesh. Majority view, I must say. The majority believe that this referred to the setting aside of his divinity. He considered himself equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He became a man, became a servant, to the point of death on the cross. He descended to the lowest. He downsized himself to the very lowest. He died a shameful and cruel death on the cross. And then he was exalted, so that now he is now seated at the right hand of God. Because of his humiliation, he's descending to the lower regions, to the utter humiliation of the cross. He now, God has raised him up, and he's now seated, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's what it means. And on the cross, how did he lead captives? Well, we see that in Colossians 2, 14 to 15. This is what happened on the cross. Having cancelled the written code with his regulation that was against us, that stood opposed to us, Jesus took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authority, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know, in those days, when the king or the emperor went out to conquer, he went out and then he would conquer the enemies and then brought them back, parade them behind him, and triumphantly he would enter the city. and the people were lined up cheering the emperor returning, triumphing over the enemies with them as captives. So he would be leading a train of captives behind him. He would have taken the plunders, the tributes got from the enemies and give it to his people. And that's the picture. Christ has now let all this enemy spirit, all this principality have been made captives, and he has given us all the gifts he needs to build his church where the forces of hell cannot prevail against the church. And that's what it means. I hope you get it. And so this is what it means by when he ascended to heaven, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. When did Jesus give gifts to men? Well, you remember after he ascended to heaven, chapter 2, that was the Pentecost. Holy Spirit was poured out to the church. The disciples began to speak in tongues and do all kinds of things. And the church received all the gifts necessary to build the body of Christ. That's when he gave gifts to the church. So, the most important gifts are the equippers. The equippers. They are the apostles, prophets, and then there is evangelists, the pastors, teachers, the five most important gifts. But what about apostles and prophets? Do we have them today? Who are they? Well, I believe that the apostles and prophets mentioned here by Paul are special category. They are in a class of their own. They are the foundational apostles and prophets. Okay, that's the verse. Built on the foundation of prophets, apostles and prophets, which with Christ himself as the chief corner. These two, apostles and prophets mentioned here, are the foundational apostles and prophets. Again, Ephesians 3, 4 to 5, in reading these men, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. These are special class of apostles and prophets to whom God has given this mystery of Christ. And they have written down this special revelation in the New Testament book. When you read the New Testament, the writing of the apostle, Peter's, and those other writings who have been given through the prophets. Now, these are the foundation, apostles and prophets. The revelation has been given. Now the Bible is complete. There are no more apostles and prophets of this category, the foundational. No one can claim to have new revelation about the mystery of Christ. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormon, said he had new revelation. That's not true because the foundation has been laid by apostles and prophets. No more new revelation. You can't add any more chapter to the New Testament. It's complete. We can receive fresh insights into God's Word. Fresh insight into God's Word, but not additional revelation about Christ. The so-called modern-day apostles and prophets do not have the same functions nor the same authority as the foundational apostles and prophets. The foundation that has been laid does not need to be laid again. You don't keep on laying foundation. I've laid my foundation. I'm going to build now. No, laid again. No, I'm going to lay again. There's no such thing, right? Foundation has been laid. That's it. So today's equippers are evangelists, pastors, teachers. They are the resources God has given to the church to grow to maturity. The primary responsibility of these equippers is to speak the truth of Christ in love so that members are well-grounded in the truth of God's Word and not remain as infants, easily being persuaded or confused by false teachers, as the next two verses warn us, the danger of not teaching them. Then we will no longer be infants if you're taught by these equippers, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So there, The equippers have two tasks. Number one, to teach the word of God clearly, to instruct God's people of the way of Christ, the doctrine, so that they will not be easily persuaded when they listen to this preacher. Wow, that's a good preacher. They get convinced by him. They go and listen to the next preacher. Wow, that's a good sermon. They get convinced again. It's just change of conviction from one to another. The equippers must teach so that they will have strong conviction in the word of God. Secondly, the equippers' job is to equip them for service. Equipping God's people for service. And God's people, you cannot just be receiving instruction. You have received a gift from God. You have been equipped by the equippers through the instruction. And you have received the grace of God to serve. To each of us, grace has been given. Serving grace, spiritual gift. Therefore, to help to grow the church, every member must serve. Where is that? Backwards? Oh. Yep. What did I say? Yeah. The call to the means for growth are equippers, every member ministry. Every member is a minister. All of you. If people come in here, want to see the minister. Yeah, I'm the minister. That is also a minister. Everybody is a minister. Every member ministry. Every member ministry. Where is does it say? Say. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Each part. Each part does its work. If one part does not do its work, the church will not grow. Each part does its work. Every single one must come on board. You want to live a life worthy of your calling, you cannot remain as spectators. You need to be actively involved in service to build the body of Christ, the maturity. The church is not a soccer match in a stadium where 22 players do the hard work, working themselves to exhaustion, while 22,000 spectators get entertained and jeer and cheer sometimes. So let me recap then so far. God has called us to belong to one body. So to live a life worthy of a calling, we must keep the unity of the body, participate in building the body to maturity. Finally, to live the life worthy of a calling to belong is to promote the holiness of God's people. Say, what's the connection? What's the connection from section 2 to section 3? The call to unity leads to call to maturity. The call to maturity leads to call to holiness. What's the reason? Well, you know, Paul said we got to grow up to the full measure of the stature of Christ. That is, we must become more and more like Christ. In all pattern of behavior, whatever we do, must do as Jesus do, think as Jesus thinks. We must grow up to the full measure of Christ. That is, to be exact, to be like Christ in His perfection. What does that mean then? To be holy. To be like Christ is what? To be holy. Therefore, don't you see the logic? The unity demands maturity. Because mature people will keep the unity of the Spirit. Mature people are holy people. Because when you're mature, you learn of Christ, you practice Christ's way, and that is where it leads to holiness. So there we are, the call to holiness. So, I tell you this, and I insist on it on the Lord. It's a serious matter, Paul said. I tell you this. So I tell you this. Insist on it in the Lord. It's not me, it's in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do. In the futility of the thinking, they are darkened in their understanding, separate from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continued lust for more. Let me say that Paul is just giving a general picture. It's not that every person who is not a Christian behaves that way. That's not true. Paul is not saying that. That in general, that is the representative. Our calling to be God's people demands that we no longer live as Gentiles do. Instead, what did Paul say? Next one. Paul says, that's right, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. You already come to know Christ. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, let me explain something here. People get confused about this. What is it that Paul is talking about, this putting off and putting off? Put off your old self. Put on the new self. Well, I need to briefly explain to you a bit of Greek grammar. I don't want to show off my Greek. I don't have much Greek knowledge. But when you read any commentary, you'll tell this is aorist tense. Simply means a past tense. In Greek, we call it aorist tense. In English, we call it past tense. Something that happened in the past. One act, decisive act in the past. For example, and not to be repeated, for example, we say that probably Hitler killed himself towards the end of the Second World War. That's an act in the past, not to be repeated. In the same way, we say you have been taught to put off your old self and put on the new self. Decisive act in the past. Please get it. Well, because it's in the aorist tense, it's not a continuous tense. Paul's not saying, keep putting off your old self, keep putting on your new self. No. Put off your old self, put on your new self, and act in the past. When did it happen? At the point of your conversion. When you come to know Christ, the moment you say, Lord, I believe you, I accept you as my Savior, the moment of your conversion, something happened. You repented of your sin. You say, I will now have nothing to do with my old way of life. My former way of life is a closed chapter. That is my old person, my old self, dead and gone. And now God has given me a new self, a new nature, a new creation. God said, you are a new creation. So there are two parts. First of all, you play the part of repentance, renouncing your old way of life. They say, I'm dead now. My old self is dead and gone. I put it off once and for all. And God said, you've done that, I'll do my part. I give you my spirit. I now give you a new creation. Created, what? To be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The moment you repent of your sin, put off the old self, that moment, God gave you a new creation. The new self is a new man in Christ. Created, newly created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You got a DNA of God in you. You're partakers of the divine nature. That's why you can be holy. You can walk in newness of life because you got this new nature in you. You got a new creation. It's important to distinguish between putting off your old self and putting off old behavior. You see, behaviors are difficult to change. Even though you put off your old self, repented, that old behavior keep coming back and taunt you. You keep getting angry. You keep telling lies. It will take a while to get rid of those old behavior. You've got to keep putting off falsehood. Keep putting off this anger. Keep putting off that behavior. You repeatedly put them off. Self, you put off once and for all. New behavior, you keep putting on. But your new self, you have been put on once and for all. See the difference? I hope you got it. Otherwise, you can ask me after the sermon. Now, so what are the keys? So putting off of self once for all. Behaviors are to be done again and again. The keys to holy living. Well, you're getting there. Number one, what's the key? First of all, God has made us a new creation. If God has not made you a new creation, forget about this command. There's no way you can be holy. You don't have the DNA of God. You're not born of the Spirit. Forget about this command. God, Paul said, I ask you, I urge you to live this way. You know why? Because you have been made a new creation. You've got God's DNA in you. You've got God's nature in you. You're born of the Spirit. Number two, what's the second key to living this new way of life? Because the second way, the second key is through daily renewal of our mind. We've got to renew. Now, this verse, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitude, is in the present tense. It's not in the aorist tense. It's not once and for all. In the present tense. So therefore, it is repeated continuously until you've got to do it daily. Got to do it daily. Why? Because the battle of holiness is in the mind. The mind is what controls your behavior. You get your mind renewed, then you walk in the newness of way. Your mind is still unconverted. You walk in the way of the Gentiles. See? The minds of the unbelievers, Paul says, their thinking is futile, their understanding is darkened, they are ignorant of the ways of life. That's why they have no hope of being like Christ. On the contrary, God's people have been instructed, the mind has been enlightened, the mind has been taught, our minds have been renewed by the Spirit of God when we have the new creation. And we have the teaching from the equippers, or our own study of the Bible. So we have been taught, our mind have been informed. We can win the battle for holiness, see? Surely you heard of Him, you were taught in Him. According with the truth that is in Jesus. That's why it's so important that Bible study leaders, or pastors, or whoever teaches, we need to teach the Word of God, because if the mind of the believers are not informed, how do we expect them to win the battle for holy living? So that's the second key for holy living. What about the third key? The third key is to obey God's Word in everyday situation. Everyday situation. You know, Paul has now come back to the very nitty-gritty. Paul is capable of lofty, grand design of God's and theology. He is capable of going back to the very basic, the cold face of life, when the rubber hits the road. You see, we can't just stay on the Greek and Hebrew and all the lofty idea of God. We need specific instruction on how to behave in every single situation of daily life. We ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Because you have been taught of the way of Christ. What would Jesus do? That's the question we ask. Jesus would do what He has revealed to us in His Word. So Paul gave us five concrete examples. What would Jesus do? Number one, Jesus would want us to be truthful. Stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth. For we are all parts of the same body. No need to explain. You know what it means. Part B, what would Jesus do about temper? Control your temper. Well, I like NLT in these two verses. It says very clearly, don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. You see, in the other translation, which is very literal, it says, be angry. It's like Paul said, be angry. Well, some people said, it means be angry in a righteous way. But if Paul wants to say be angry in the righteous way, why won't he explain that? Because it's very misleading. Be angry. But then we're supposed to be long-tempered. Be angry. So, most commentators would say, like what Chris read, the verse say, in your anger. In your anger, don't sin. In other words, try to avoid anger. If, perchance, you happen to be so aroused, Paul said, I know you can still be so stirred up. People offend you so badly, you're emotionally angry. But Paul, in your anger, don't indulge in your anger. Don't let it simmer. Set the limit. When the sun goes down, stop your anger. You say, oh, very good. I like summertime, 1 extra hour to be angry. Not that. It means that try to shorten your time that you get angry. All right, next situation, don't steal, but rather work and give. If you are a thief, quit stealing. Use your hand for good work and then give generously to others in need. In other words, we work not that I can afford a beautiful, a luxurious retirement life. Oh, I work hard all my life. Now I can just enjoy my retirement in luxury, fine dining, luxury cuisine, every day, every moment, whenever I like it, at the whims of my fancy. Just go, I have enough money. That's not the attitude. It's to give generously to others in need. That's the reason why you work. Okay. Don't use your mouth for evil, but rather for good. Straightforward. Don't use foul language or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your word will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, He has identified you as His own, guaranteeing that you'll be saved on the day of redemption. Lastly, don't be unkind and bitter, but rather kind and loving. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. I know the concrete example, I did not elaborate. I leave it for you to study in your own study group. As the Lord, you can bring on study. All right? We don't have time to elaborate too much. But anyway, do you need me to elaborate? They are in plain English. Just do it. So, you don't need to be given detail. These instructions are so clear, are so simple. You have been instructed. You have heard me read, heard Karish read, and now, whatever the grammar is, no, I think read. You have heard Karish read. And now, just do it. Keep doing it. You know why? When you keep doing something, it develops the habit. You need to develop habit by keep on doing it until it becomes your new habits, until it becomes your new conduct. Keep putting on the new conduct. Keep putting off the old conduct. Putting off, getting rid of the bitterness, getting rid of lies, getting rid of that. Keep putting on new way of living. Ask yourself in every situation, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Jesus would do what His word tells us. Obey God in every situation. Now, it's not my fault that we go over time. Conclusion. Dear fellow citizens of heaven, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are such a privileged and blessed people. We are heirs together, members together, one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This is our calling from God. We are called to belong to one nation, God's holy nation, one body, body of Christ. Therefore, to be worthy of our calling, we must think corporately, act corporately, and not think and act individualistically. As the late President of America, John F. Kennedy, urged his fellow Americans once in his famous speech, ask not what America can do for you, ask what you can do for America. Who cares about America? So, can you please delete that, please? Delete that. All right. So, dear fellow citizens of God's holy nation, a kingdom that will last forever, may I urge you, as Paul does in Ephesians 4, ask not what the church can do for you, ask what you can do for the church, the body of Christ. And this is what you can do for the church, the body of Christ. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Exercise your spiritual gifts and play your part in building the body of Christ to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Daily, let the Holy Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes through the meditation of God's Word. Consistently obeying God's Word in everyday situation and do as Jesus would do, think as Jesus would think, where the rubber hits the road. Encourage and stir one another to walk in the way of Christ as you have been taught. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing and privilege of being called to belong to your family, to belong to your nation, to belong to the body of Christ, to be heirs together with all the saints of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Father, may you give us the grace to walk in a way that's worthy of this calling, to strive together for the unity, the maturity, and the holiness of the body of Christ. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.